Psalm 2 really is theater. Theater on the grandest scale of the imagination. Now, it's not theater like you might imagine we would come to today, going into a darkened auditorium and looking at the stage, the lights all on the stage, and seeing somebody act it out there in front of you. But it is a dramatic retelling of the entire history of the world, what it means, what its purposes are. This is not just, for instance, reader's theater, although we hear different voices speaking to us in the psalm. It's a song that invites you to participate in the whole meaning and purpose of the world. The world is a theater of God's glory. And this psalm puts in a very short compass, in four separate acts, just 12 verses, the history of the world and its meaning. You sing the parts of it so that your soul can connect with, so that you can choose wisely whether you will be on the side of the rebels against God's king, or whether you will be on the side of those who take refuge in him. Psalm 1 showed us the contrast between the righteous and the wicked and their destinies. But Psalm 2 shows us how that eternal truth works itself out in human history, in the real history of the world. And so today my goal is simply to do two things, at least to start on the second one. First of all, is to show you what to sing. Just go through a simple exposition of the text. And then secondly, talk about when to sing it. That is, how should you sing this song in applying it to your life, this world, our situation today? But first of all, my goal is to teach you how to understand your parts so that you can sing. Learn your parts so that you can sing this psalm truly from the heart, as an act of homage to Jesus Christ as the true King. Let me begin by reading the entire psalm, and we'll go back and walk through it then. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Psalm 2. Act 1 of Psalm 2 shows us the raging nations, the raging rulers of the nations. It opens with a statement of amazement, an amazement that the nations would violently, although vainly, rebel against the authority of the Lord and his anointed king. Why do the nations rage? This makes no sense. And yet that's exactly what they're doing. They're raging, they're rebelling, they're arising, setting themselves up against the Lord himself and against his anointed. What is their objective in this? They're plotting, murmuring, meditating together, saying, "We've got to get rid of his shackles." You see, the very law in Psalm 1 that the blessed man delights in, because he sees it as a path of life. He sees it as the way to walk with God and to know God, to dwell by streams of living water as God imparts his own life to man. That very law feels to the unregenerate man, feels to the unbeliever, like shackles, like restrictions on his freedom. Like he can't do what he wants to do because the Lord is enacting his judgments. He's telling his statutes. He's giving, promulgating his laws. And they hate that. That says someone else is sovereign. That says someone else can tell me what to do. And don't we find in each one of our hearts that rising against somebody else telling me what to do? I want to be able to be my own king, rule my own life. In fact, is that not even going back to the primal sin in the Garden of Eden, what Adam and Eve engaged in? God had said, this is the way things were. These are the instructions. Here's what you're to do. Here's what you're not to do. Not to take from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And yet Satan questioned that word, and Adam and Eve said, in effect, we know what's best for ourselves about what will give us life. This tree is desirable. I want it. It will give me good things. God has said I shouldn't take it, but I'm going to decide to be my own ruler, and I'm going to decide what's good for me, and I'm going to take it. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And ever since then, Adam and Eve's descendants have been doing exactly that, rising in their hearts and working it out even in their social systems to rebel against God, becoming like towers of Babel, saying, let us make a name for ourselves, build a tower up to heaven, establish ourselves, be strong, be our own king. And yet, of course, the psalmist here presents it to us in this first act as an amazing thing that the rulers of the earth, the kings of the earth, the nations, the peoples would say this, because it's in vain. It's empty. It's an impossible thing they're attempting to do. And yet this is the history of the world. Throughout history, men have been doing this. And the pinnacle of all of this rebellion, the pinnacle of all of this rage against the Lord's rule, came at what to the world's eyes would be a surprising place. It came at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4 and verse 25. Acts chapter 4, verse 25. Here we find the early church, newly established by the outpouring of the Spirit, facing opposition in their following of Christ. The apostles and others being told not to speak in the name of Jesus, not to bear witness to him. But when this happened, they gathered together in Acts chapter 4, verse 24, lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, and is that not an appropriate name for him? Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. You said that, and here's what happened. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. They applied this psalm very directly to Jesus and exactly what had happened at his crucifixion. The question comes to our minds, was the early church right to do this? Was this actually what the psalm was talking about? Or did they just sort of make an imaginative leap and sort of imagine Jesus as fitting in with what this psalm was talking about? David may well have written Psalm 2, as they noted here in this text, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, saying by the Holy Spirit, the inspiration that the scripture partakes of. David may well have written Psalm 2 for his son Solomon, based upon the covenant promises that God had made with him. You see, in 2 Samuel 7, God made a promise to David that he would raise up David's seed and establish his kingdom. He said this, "He shall build a house for my name," God said, speaking of David's seed. "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." He would be called the Son of God. I'm going to establish him on his throne. David believed that promise of God. He knew that God was faithful to it. And so even throughout Israel's history, they clung to that covenant promise that God had made. Psalm 89 is another example coming from many years after David had passed away. And it rejoices in the covenant. "Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies." This was God's covenant. This was God's promise. Indeed, Psalm 2 can apply to Solomon. Everything that's said in it can apply to Solomon. Solomon was crowned on Mount Zion. He ruled over other kings. God called him his son. 1 Chronicles 22, 9 and 10. And the scripture says that Solomon, this is a quote directly from 1 Chronicles 29, verse 23. "He sat on the throne of the Lord." Solomon was God's anointed king, sitting on God's throne, ruling as God's representative. And yet, by the time the book of Psalms was compiled in the form that we now have it today, there was no Davidic king sitting on a throne. We know that because the Psalms include Psalms which were written even in the time of exile, even far after any Davidic king had ceased to sit on the throne in Jerusalem. And so, whoever God directed as they put together the final edition of the Psalms that we have in the Bible, when they sang Psalm 2, when Jews, say at the time of Nehemiah and Ezra, sang Psalm 2, they had to do this by faith. There was no king. There was no son of David there. What were they looking for? What were they believing in to actually appropriate this psalm, to put it at the very beginning of the entire book of the Psalms as a lens through which we would read and understand the entire book? You see, they were singing it by faith. And when Jesus came, those who believed in his name began to realize that this Son of David, this one we're seeing right here, is truly, in the fullest way possible, the Anointed One of God. How do we know that? Well, at Jesus' baptism, God announced publicly, "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased." This was a declaration. This was a revelation of who he is. "This is my Son." And the Son himself then came proclaiming, and he entered into his public ministry, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." What kingdom could he have been talking about but the kingdom that had been promised? The very kingdom that God had committed himself to fulfill. And yet, this very Son was crucified by the Romans at the instigation of the Jewish leaders. Could Jesus really be the Messiah? Could he really be the Anointed One of God, the King of all the world that would crush all the rulers who rise against him? Could he really be that one? The Jews stumbled at that. So did the Greeks. But the apostles answered that question, yes. He is that one. When the Jews brought Jesus to Pilate for judgment, before his crucifixion, Pilate asked Jesus this, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Pretty hard to get more direct than that. Are you the King? Jesus replied by asking him a question. "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" What's going on is, in a strange reversal of roles, Jesus is really putting Pilate on trial. even while Pilate is trying him, because he's putting Pilate on trial for how he is going to respond to himself. Who are you going to recognize that I am? Now, Pilate evaded the question, just demanding to know what Jesus had done. What have you done? And Jesus replied this, "My kingdom is not of this world." And embedded in that answer is the assertion, yes, I am a king. But I've been given a kingdom by a much greater source than any merely human kingdom, such as you, Pilate. Any mere Caesar, such as the Roman Empire, might set up. I have the kind of a kingdom that has much greater authority, a much more eternal source than what you have. So Pilate replied to him, "So you are a king." And Jesus said to him, "You say that I am a king." In other words, putting it again back on Pilate. You've got to deal with this. You say this. Are you going to deal with the ramifications of it? You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I came into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And so I think Jesus gently here, but inexorably, pushed Pilate to come to grips with who he was. But Pilate didn't want to deal with it. So he merely replied, "What is truth? What is truth?" And so he delivered Jesus over to be crucified, even though he even said, "I find no guilt in this man." Pilate, Herod, the Jewish leaders, we haven't taken time to tell the whole story of his crucifixion. But what we see happening in Jesus' crucifixion here is that every single one of them, Pilate, Herod, the Jewish leaders, they were all willing to throw out truth, to cast off justice, to lie, to scheme, to murder, whatever they had to do in order to keep from submitting to God's anointed one. They would do anything. They would even deny the very possibility of truth. What is truth? In order to keep from submitting to God's anointed one. And I think that is exactly what the early church recognized in Acts chapter 4. If you look back in that text, in verses 27 and 28, they say, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." Pardon me. They were gathered together to do what God had determined they would do. And by the way, there's a tremendous irony here, even in what the church was praying. Because it says here, Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles. We can understand that language in speaking of those who would rebel against the Lord's anointed king. But they say here also, "and the peoples of Israel." Referring it right back to what they quoted up in verse 25. "Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain?" You see, they're plugging in just those names right into the text here. Herod, kings. Pilate, rulers. Gentiles, Gentiles. The peoples of Israel. And what's so ironic about that is, in the Old Testament context, who did we think about as being the people of God as opposed to the peoples of the earth? Well, the Gentiles were the peoples of the earth. They were the ones who were not in covenant with the true God. They were the ones who didn't acknowledge his anointed king. Israel was the one, the nation, that was to acknowledge God's anointed king. And yet, what had they done? By their rejection of Jesus, they identified themselves with the peoples of the world. Those who throw off God's yoke, who cast away his bonds. They rebelled against the Lord. But the important point here, too, is that this didn't threaten the Lord's rule in the least, did it? They had opened this prayer by saying, "Sovereign Lord." And as they got down to verse 28, they said that these peoples who were rebelling against the Lord by assassinating Jesus were doing whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. This is what the Lord had sovereignly ordained. And that brings us right back to the next stanza of Psalm 2. Psalm 2, in Act 2, we see not only the the rulers raging against the Lord, but we see also the Lord laughing and installing his king. He who sits in the heavens laughs. In some ways, this is the ultimate insult. The rulers, the nations, the world, mustering everything that they can muster against God in their fury, they will do anything to avoid submitting to him. And he doesn't even take them seriously. He's not bothered by their threatenings in the least. He can laugh in the face of their raging. He holds them in derision. And so in his furious response to their rebellion, he asserts his authority by establishing his anointed king on Mount Zion. He will speak to them in his wrath, terrify them in his fury, his blazing anger. And he will say this, "As for me," okay, this is what you're saying, "now I want you to hear what I say. I have set my king on Mount Zion, my holy hill. It doesn't matter what you nations you say. It doesn't matter what you rulers and kings say. Here's what I say. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill, the place where I will dwell, where I have put my name." And that leads into the next act, Act 3 of this psalm, in which we hear the voice of the Anointed One now speaking. "I will tell of the decree." This is the anointed king. This is the one who's been set on Zion. And now we hear him speaking directly. And he's going to tell the decree. That is, that decree by which God himself decreed that he would be the king. He's going to promulgate. He's going to publish it. He's going to put it out there publicly so that all the world knows he's the king. On the authority of God himself. What does that decree say? "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession.'" I have begotten you. I have made you my son. I have installed you in that position as my son, the one who represents me. Now, as I said before, David was called son of God. God even called him that in making his covenant with him. Solomon was called a son of God as his royal representative, ruling in God's place, adopted, if you will, into that place, that position in relationship to God. And yet now with the coming of Jesus, we have one who is a son in a fuller sense than any mere man could ever be. He was indeed installed into that position as God's anointed ruler. But in his case, he partook of the very nature of God himself. He was the God-man. He is the Son of God. And so all he has to do is ask, "And I will make the nations your heritage." Simply ask me. Here's my promise. You ask me, and I will give the entire world with all of its nations to you. They will belong to you. You will possess them. You will rule over them. The ends of the earth, there won't be anything left that is not your possession. You will have absolute authority. You shall break them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Anyone who rises against your authority will be crushed. There is no successful rebellion against this king. The Lord's anointed declares, the Lord's decree gives him absolute dominion over all the earth. But here's the beautiful truth that the early church again recognized. How was Jesus installed as king? How did he actually become exalted to that position, to take the throne? It was precisely through his death and resurrection. That rebellion of the world in which they thought they were dispensing with, disposing of God's anointed ruler, trying to crush him, trying to kill him, was actually the means by which he became the king. He predicted this when he talked about his own death on the cross. Jesus said that he would be lifted up. It would be his exaltation to die on the cross. His death was a means of exaltation to the throne, because after death comes a resurrection. Peter preached this in Acts chapter 2. If you're there, just turn over with me to read that. Peter preached this in Acts chapter 2. beginning in verse 32. Give me one moment to turn there. Acts chapter 2, verse 32. This Jesus, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. Get the progression of thought here. Jesus was crucified. You crucified him, Peter is saying to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. But God raised him up. And follow his thought here. He's been exalted by resurrection to the right hand of God. And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. What you're seeing take place on this day of Pentecost is an action of the exalted Lord. King. He's acting sovereignly in his royal prerogatives to do this. For, verse 34, David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Lord, the exalted King, and Christ, anointed one. Who is that? Jesus, this man Jesus, the one you crucified. By his resurrection, God has made him in this position. In Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul preached this same message. Acts chapter 13. Let's begin looking here at verse 28. Recounting the story, again he says, though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news, the gospel, that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. And what does he quote to prove this? The second psalm. As it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. I will fulfill my covenant with you. How did Jesus ascend to this position of being Lord of all? By his resurrection. You see, the apostles loved this psalm. They loved this truth. They loved this decree that the Lord had made because by it, Jesus was exalted above all. The author of Hebrews also cited this very text, Psalm 2:7, as his very first scriptural proof of the supremacy of Jesus Christ over all. Psalm 2. In fact, let's just look at one other text that illustrates this. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. This truth that we're talking about here, Jesus being exalted to be the King of all the nations by his resurrection from the dead, is at the very foundation of the gospel. Folks, remember that. We don't have the gospel if we don't have this truth that Psalm 2 is talking about. The Apostle Paul understood that as he opens his great letter about the gospel, Romans. Listen carefully as I read from Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Did you get that? The obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Jesus has been exalted to this position that Psalm 2 is talking about. He, all authority has been given to him in heaven and earth. He's the King. He's the anointed one. And therefore, the gospel message is to bring about the very submission to this King that Psalm 2 is talking about. The obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. This is the foundation of the gospel. And because that is true, to go back to Psalm 2, what is the only wise response The nations rage, but the Lord holds them in derision, establishes his king on Mount Zion, declares the decree. So what's the wise response? In Act 4 of Psalm 2, verse 10, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth." You need to take a lesson from this. There's only one reasonable, wise response to what we've just been saying. What is that response? "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Serve the Lord with fear, he says. This is the only wise response. Hebrews 12:28 comes to really the same, essentially the same conclusion. After dwelling upon the superiority of Jesus Christ all throughout the book of Hebrews, superiority of the angels to Moses, the old covenant, the new covenant being superior to the old covenant because Jesus established it, his high priesthood is superior. And what does it come to the conclusion? "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, because it's this king who is the ruler of it. And let us offer to God, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." What's the only reasonable response to who Jesus is, to what God has decreed concerning Jesus? It's to serve him. It's to worship him with fear. Philippians 2, 12-13 says to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You are to do homage to the Son. Kiss the Son, the text says. Very powerful and evocative phrase, kiss the Son. I would submit to you today that this is the only reasonable response to this psalm, for you to kiss the Son. And not for you, but for, just for you, but for the whole world, to kiss the Son. And the reason that's such a powerful phrase is because it's so personal. After an Assyrian king had defeated the Elamites and deposed the hostile king Tumman, there's a palace relief of the Assyrian palace, the scene that shows the Elamite nobles with their faces to the ground as the representative of the Assyrian king presents them their new ruler. And one of the nobles in this scene is about to kiss the feet of this representative. And that's exactly the scene of Psalm 2:12. Kiss the Son. He has been exalted as the ruler. No one who rebels against him will succeed. The only reasonable thing to do is to bow before him, to kiss him in submission. It's a powerful expression of submission. It's a powerful expression of loyalty. I will serve him and him alone. And you know what? As God's redeemed people, this is actually something we love to do. I hope you saw that as we sang about it in the very first hymn that we sang today. The last stanza says, "Oh, that with yonder sacred throng we at his feet may fall." We'll join the everlasting throng and crown him Lord of all. Kiss the Son, that's what we were singing. That's what we want to do. That's why in some ways, gathering together as his assembled people here this morning, and even kneeling before him, is something, it's just like a kind of a dress rehearsal for glory. It's what we love to do, because we want everyone to know he is the King, and we submit to him. We submit to him gladly. Why do we submit to him so gladly? Just like the apostles and the early church recognized, in submitting to the Son, we find the abundant grace of God. This psalm is full of his fury and his wrath against sinners, against rebels, against anyone who would dare to question his authority or not obey him. And yet, how does the psalm end? "Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." Blessed. Just like Psalm 1 opened, "Blessed is the man," so Psalm 2 closes, "Blessed." Having a life-giving relationship with God. How do you have that? if you take refuge in the Son, if you take refuge in the Lord through His Anointed One, if you put yourself under His authority, if you turn away from rebelling against Him and trying to establish your own kingdom and saying, I can rule my life the way I want it to be. I can get life by myself. I don't need you. Rather, if you humble yourself and put yourself in loyal submission to Him, you know what you find? You find an amazingly gracious God. One who imparts His own life to those rebels who will turn and submit to Him. In fact, that's exactly how He exalted His Son to the position of supremacy, by giving His life for all those who would trust in Him. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Worldlings chafe at the yoke of Christ. It galls them that they have to submit to Him, that they have to do what He says. But Jesus urges us this: take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That's His promise. Rebellion brings sure and certain judgment, but submission brings rest. Will you be a rebel, or will you take refuge in the Lord? That's what you're singing when you sing this psalm. You're taking part in the true story of the world, the real course of history, and what it means. That's what you sing when you sing this psalm. Now, that answers the first part of what I wanted to do today. Learn our parts to be able to sing the psalm. Understand it so we can participate in it well. See what's really going on in Psalm 2. But that leads me to the second part that I'd like to address today, and that is, when should you sing this psalm? When should you sing this? In other words, how does it really apply to your life, and how do you apply it to the world around you? I won't be able to get through all this today, but I would like to at least begin. First of all, I would say you should sing this psalm whenever your heart is tempted to cast off Jesus' righteous rule. You should sing this psalm whenever your heart is tempted to cast off Jesus' righteous rule. And I mean that from the smallest motions of your soul out to the biggest life choices you might make. The smallest motions of your soul, even those no other human might detect. Maybe it's anger. Maybe frustration at your circumstances. But if God is the sovereign Lord, and He has set His King, His saving King, on Mount Zion, His holy hill, why would you have anger at your circumstances? If there wasn't some movement in your heart that said, God isn't really ruling the world the way I think He ought to, and I'm upset about it. Perhaps it's gratitude or ungratitude at times, ingratitude. Is your heart sometimes tempted to cast off Jesus' righteous rule? You know, in this psalm it says, rejoice with trembling. Philippians 4:4 says to rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. This is to be a thoroughgoing characteristic of our lives as those who are under Jesus' rule. Giving thanks to Him at all times, blessing His name, rejoicing in Him. And yet when we're characterized by ingratitude, what are we doing? But at least in some ways trying to push back against His righteous rule in our lives. And in that way, starting to act more like those rebellious rulers who say, let's burst His bonds. We don't want it this way. Do you find that in your heart at times? What about contentment? Contentment in every situation that God you find yourselves in God's providence. Is God really working out history the way it ought to be worked out? And do you really have a good place in that? If you know that and you believe that, you can be content in whatever situation you find yourself. The Apostle Paul said, I have learned to be content whatever, whether I'm abounding or being abased. Doesn't matter. Because I know that I can accomplish all things that God has sent me to do here through Christ. Joy, peace, versus complaining. I mean, we could go on and on, just examining the smallest movements of our soul. Are they always submitting to Jesus as Lord? Are they always saying, He's the Lord, and I rejoice in His rule in my life? All the way out, work that all the way out to the largest life choices you might make. We think sometimes of things like marriage. Is Jesus Lord of that? Are you making those decisions in submission to Him, desiring to exalt Him, serving Him with fear in doing that? Career choices, job choices, everything you make, is it submitted to Jesus as Lord? You see, whenever your heart is tempted to cast off Jesus' righteous rule, I believe you should sing this psalm. And you could sing it loud and clear to your own heart. Secondly, you should sing this psalm to others who do not submit to Christ's rule. Whether singing it very literally, as we might do together as God's assembled people, or singing it maybe more metaphorically in communicating this truth to others. But you should sing it to others who do not submit to Christ's rule. Let's go back again to what we read in Romans. How did the apostles think of their gospel proclamation? When they were talking about Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul put it this way, bringing about the obedience of faith among the nations. I'm calling all men to submit to Jesus as Lord. That's the gospel proclamation. The gospel calls for obedience. And true faith is then evident in submission to Christ's lordship. Sadly, too often, we want to proclaim a gospel that is bereft of kiss the Son. That you're either going to be a rebel or you're going to submit. There is no other way to take refuge in Jesus but to submit to Him as Lord, because that's who He is. In our nation, not so much today, you don't hear it in the news, but maybe 20, 30 years ago, a whole controversy called Lordship Salvation Controversy erupted between those who wanted to say, salvation is by grace through faith, and therefore it doesn't mean anything about your life. And others who wanted to say, but if you're going to trust in Jesus, who is Jesus? He's the Lord of all. Now, sometimes there were misunderstandings and misstatements in this kind of a controversy, but the bottom line really is very biblically clear. You cannot trust in Jesus if you don't submit to Him as Lord. You just don't trust Him. You're trusting in some other Jesus, because the one who's the real Savior of the world is the anointed King, and you have to submit to Him. There's no such thing as saying, well, I believe in Jesus, and then living like the devil, and not listening to what He says in His Word. There is no such thing as that. That's not faith. Merely praying a prayer, Jesus, please save me, and then going on your way in life as if following Jesus, submitting to Jesus, trusting in Jesus didn't matter, is not salvation. That's not the gospel. That's not the good news. In fact, what kind of good news would it be to have a Savior who doesn't save us from anything, who doesn't deliver us, who doesn't change us, who doesn't make us His holy people, opposed to the rebels of the world who are trying to cast off His yoke? You see, you should sing this psalm to those who do not submit to Christ's rule. People need to know by our lives, by our testimonies, by what we say to them, that the good news, and it really is good news, involves submitting to the Son. Jesus has been exalted over all. When the Apostle Paul preached on Mars Hill, Acts chapter 17, to the pagan philosophers there, what did he tell them? He told them that God has appointed a day, a man in which who will judge the world. And how did he make that evident? By raising him from the dead. Jesus is the judge of the world. He will judge you. Is he going to find you a rebel or one who's taking refuge in him? Those are the options. That's the gospel, folks. You should sing this psalm. We've sung it together sometimes as a congregation. In the version we've sung, why do the nations, the heathen, vainly rage? What haughty schemes are they in vain devising? And the song sounds almost militant. And sadly, sometimes as Christians today, we almost wonder, should we sing that way about what God is going to do to the world? Actually, yes. If we want to maintain a balanced gospel, the whole truth about who Jesus is and the message we're communicating to the world, then yes, we need to sing that. We need to communicate it well. You should sing this psalm as well to others who are tempted to cast off Christ's rule. And by that I mean those who profess the name of Christ, but are being tempted, as we ourselves are sometimes tempted, to go their own way. We should sing this psalm. I have another point I want to make about when you should sing this psalm, but I need to close here today. This is the true story of the world, set dramatically before you in this psalm. The psalmist, with all of his art, as the Spirit moved David to write this down, is communicating to you in a way that you can participate in the true story of the world. Here's what's really going on. You need to sing it. You need to sing it over and over again until it's just a part of your soul, until it comes out in your interpretation of everything you see, everything you experience. Jesus is Lord. That's what we believe. That's what we hope in. That is the good news of the world.